Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father God, we thank you for these words that you spoke through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the blessing that they were to the church in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago, and we pray that you would make them a blessing to us here in Seattle in the Pacific Northwest. We pray that you would use these to build us up, to give us a fresh vision for reaching out to those around us, and that you yourself would be glorified through that. And we pray that you would plant these words deep in our hearts, that you would transform our minds as we meditate upon them, and that they would bear much fruit in our own lives and even in the lives of those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That as we look at this section of Scripture, we'll principally consider three main thoughts. So verses 11 through 13, we'll consider what it means to be cut off and then brought near. In verses 14 through 18, we'll consider what it means to have the hostility removed. And in verses 19 through 22, we'll consider the blessing of being made fellow citizens. As you heard this read, and as we consider this portion of Scripture today, it is a pretty divisive, in a way, passage in terms of it is dividing. It is, on one hand, it is setting clear delineations, clear boundaries between different groups. It is also speaking to the transformation that occurs through the working and the power of the Spirit. And so as you reflect on this passage as you go and you continue to study the rest of Ephesians, consider what that means for your own life and for those around you. Consider what it means to be either without God, without hope, or what it means to be built into a structure, into a holy temple for the Lord himself. As Paul begins this passage in verses 11 and 12, he's speaking of the nature of being cut off. This comes immediately after verses 8, 9, and 10. Yes, I know my math is great. 11 comes after 8, 9, and 10. I can count. But those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, are probably very familiar to almost everyone here. That is, for grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's immediately after this that we see this, therefore, in verse 11, that Paul is saying, okay, yes, this is the reality of where you are now, that you have been saved by grace, that you have been brought into the workmanship of God through what Christ has done. But this isn't always the case. This is not always the case. There was a time when Ephesians 2, verse 1, applied to you that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, that you were as in this death, that you were cut off, that you were, as he says in verse 12, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth or the state of Israel, that you were strangers to the covenants of promise, that all this that you observed in the religiosity and the worship of the Jews seemed like mumbo jumbo. It seemed confusing and weird. This whole spreading of blood on doorposts, this offering of burnt sacrifices was very peculiar, was very strange. It's only probably because we've been in church that we don't actually blink at the idea of putting blood on a doorpost. If we saw this actually worked out around us and our neighbors, we would think something peculiar was going on. We would think this is not normal. This is not good society. This is not keeping in good society. And to a certain extent, we're right. And God was very intentional in giving the Jews, in giving Israel these signs. He was giving them a manner of life that was to be different, that was to stand out. As Peter says that in the New Testament, in coming into Christ, that we are to live our lives in such a way that our neighbors would ask about the hope that we have in Jesus, and that we would be prepared to give an answer to that effect. Well, God was doing the same thing in the Old Testament, only it wasn't necessarily just hope. He gave them lots of peculiar signs. He gave them lots of peculiarities about their culture and their life together. All the feasts, the Passover, and if putting blood on your doorpost wasn't enough, he said, okay, you know those great houses you have? Go out and live in tents. Go gather sticks. Go make them into huts and go live in them for a week. And be celebratory, be joyous that you are living out in nature, for I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have redeemed you. And that all of these signs that he gave them, yes, they were peculiar to the nations, to the Gentiles, to those not descended biologically from Abraham, to those who observed from afar, what are these people doing? That we did not understand the meaning of the signs that God had given his people, that he had given them over and over and over again through every aspect of their life and their culture, that they would be different, that they would stand out, that they would not blend in with the crowd, that they would be very unique, and that this was in and of itself a sign to the people around them that God was doing something differently, that he was drawing them out, that lo and behold, as it turns out, God wasn't after creating a polite society, he was out to redeem people's souls and draw them to himself. And so he gave them these signs to speak to the greater spiritual reality that we have in our hearts. And this goes back even beyond Abraham. It goes back even beyond the signs given to Israel. It goes all the way back to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, that they were, in the truest sense, they were cut off from fellowship with God, that they walked in the garden with one another in perfect unity, in perfect bliss. If anyone is married, you know what a strange concept that would be to walk in perfect unity and bliss with your spouse every day of your life. If you're not married, you can ask a married person about it and we'll tell you. And if we don't, well, then get to know us a little bit and we'll try to open up. But that is the reality that we as sinful beings, as we have been transformed in our very nature by sin, that we no longer can walk in perfect unity with one another, much less with a perfect and holy and righteous God. And so God, in his mercy, cut us off from the garden that we would not eat of the tree of life and be forever condemned, forever damned in our sin, that we would be continuing to walk in a way incongruent with one another, in a way where we could not have that harmony, that joy, that peace with one another. He cut us off that we would be able to be brought back and be brought back redeemed. And thus unfolds the history of the Old Testament, the history of the world, the history of God saving you and me and all of his people from around the world. And so all of these signs, they're more than I can go through. There are plenty there. One of the even maybe just kind of more obscure ones that I'll mention just because I think it's fun, that the Israelites, they weren't to sow seeds, two different types of seeds in their field. They were not to make garments of two different types of fabric. And that may seem utterly peculiar, but it was a reminder for them in even the most practical and tangible ways that they needed to be pure of heart, that they needed to have their souls redeemed, that they needed to not be mingled or intertwined with what their previous nature was, but that they needed to be completely new creations. And this is what we see in verse 13, that it is by the blood of Jesus that we who were far off have been brought near. That this is the sign of the Passover ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus' blood is what has enabled us who were far off, who looked at the signs, who looked at the history of the Jewish people and said, what is this? What are these peculiarities of this people? And we have been brought near beyond just into a different form of worship, beyond just into a different way of life or culture. We've been brought all the way back to fellowship with God. We've been brought all the way back into intimate communion and union with Him through His Holy Spirit. And so we can think about this in a lot of different ways, that the idea of being cut off is one that we probably easily understand. It's one, as human nature, we do it actually remarkably well. Whatever kind of your culture is, there's probably some wall that you can reference. There's the Great Wall of China that was designed to separate people, to keep invaders out. There's Hadrian's Wall in Scotland and the border of England and Scotland, designed to separate the Roman Empire from the Scots up north. There's the Berlin Wall, designed to split a single people in two in the middle of a city. That all of these ideas of separation, they're designed to keep people apart. They're designed to force isolation, to instill in that community where those walls are present the idea of separation, the idea of isolation. And it is the work of Jesus that comes, that breaks down those walls, that removes those barriers, that removes that psychological burden of being isolated, of being cut off, and allows us to be brought near. For in Eastern cultures, there are many, many different differences between kind of the Western Greek-derived mind and kind of the Eastern focus and philosophies. One of which is the Western mind tends to focus a lot more on guilt, on are you innocent or are you guilty. In the East, it's less about innocence and guilt, and it's more about honor and shame. It doesn't necessarily matter as much about like what you did. It's more about, well, did you bring shame upon yourself or did you bring shame upon someone else? And the very fascinating thing about this is that in Eastern cultures, this idea of shame is so pervasive that once you've been shamed, you are cut off. You cannot bring yourself back into a place of honor. If you have shamed a relative, you can't go to that relative and say, hey, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Would you please forgive me? Would you please bring me back into right relationship with you? You actually need someone who has more honor than you, who can facilitate that reconciliation. You need somebody who has, in their own character and in their own life, demonstrated that they are a person of honor. They can come and they can then facilitate that reconciliation between the two parties. That they, in a way, they're actually taking the shame off of you so that you can then be brought back in and restored in a sense of honor to those around you. This is what Jesus does. This is what he does with us, that doesn't mean that we weren't guilty. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we are also covered in shame. And he has come to take that shame off of us. He, as the Son of God, perfectly innocent, perfectly honorable, has come to remove the shame from us, that we would be able to be restored in honor to God and to those around us. And so, as we think about this, if you are still cut off from God, if you are still cut off from fellowship, see Jesus as your opportunity to be brought into fellowship with him. See him as the one who can bring you hope, who can bring you joy, and cry out to him that he would come and that he would mediate that reconciliation back to God. If you have faith in Jesus, if you've been brought back to God, remember what it was like to be dead in trespasses and sin. Remember what it was like to be cut off from the people of God, to be without hope in the world. It is not a fun place. If you can't remember it because it was so long ago, to God be the glory. Come talk to me. I'll remind you of what it was like. I'll remind you of what it is like to be without hope in the world. It is not a fun place. And brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the world around you. This is the reality of your coworkers. This is the reality of your neighbors. This is the reality of even our own family members, that they are cut off, that they are without hope, that they are strangers and aliens looking in from the outside, wondering, why do these people get up every Sunday morning and go to church? Why is it that they read these little books? Why is it that they act the way they do? They are really funny, peculiar people. Because the reality is, to them we are. By our manner of life, by the manner of our speech, we stand out and we are different. And that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's an opportunity to welcome them in, not to some peculiar, weird culture, but into fellowship with a living God. And as we see in verses 14 through 18, we see the nature of being brought into fellowship, that it's not just fellowship with God, but that it's also fellowship with one another. That I spoke about in previous weeks, kind of the differences that existed between the Greeks and the Jews. I spoke a little bit about the intertestamental period and some of the desecrations that occurred to the temple. And a lot of we spoke about the Romans and their kind of presence as an invading army. This went beyond just religion. This was personal. This was not kind of a philosophical debate of, are these people worthy of being called sons and daughters of the Most High God? It was, this is the man who has killed my family. This is the man who has extorted me. This is the family who has taken privilege that I give them through my long days of labor, through my back-breaking labor. It was deeply personal to them. And so Paul, in particular, as he reaches out to the Gentiles, as Peter particularly reached out to the Jews, this passage in 14 through 18 speaks of that division being broken down, that it wasn't just, okay, fine, you can come in, you can be a son or a daughter of the Most High God, but you stay over there, I'm going to be over here, and we're just going to kind of do our own thing, and we're not really going to talk to one another. Paul says, no, that is not the picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not segregated into little ghettos of one people group or the other people group. There is one people of God. There is one family of God. And all are sons or daughters. There are no slaves. There are no servants. But that we are, as we're brought into the family, as Jesus restores that honor to us, we come into the family with honor. We come in as princes and princesses. We don't come in through the servants' quarters. And so we see a lot in these verses. More, again, this is one of those where it's like each one of these probably should be its own sermon. So please meditate on them. This is what, by the way, Christian meditation looks like. You read through Scripture. You remember Scripture, and then you think on it, and you keep that thought in your mind. You keep these words of, what does it mean that Jesus is our peace, that he has made us one? He has made me one with my enemy, but prior and outside of the family of God, that as he's brought us both into the family of God. We're no longer enemies, but that we are one. What does it mean that there is no more dividing wall of hostility in the family of God, that there are no longer lines of hatred or animosity as we call upon the name of Jesus, that we call upon him and we call all together, that there is no more division, there is no more separation, and that this is the heart of it in verse 16, that Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This isn't just waving a magic wand. This isn't just hoping that everything would be better. This is saying that hostility is real, and Jesus killed it on the cross. He took it. He died with it, that you would no longer bear it. You would no longer have that with you. There's more and more that could be said about this section. One of the pictures that, as I particularly think about this passage, as I think about this section, one of the ones that's perhaps the strongest for me is the Jewish ghettos in Poland during World War II. It is kind of incomprehensible to think about that you would actually physically put your neighbors into a neighborhood and that you would then build brick walls with prison guards and barbed wire to keep them there until they could be removed from you. But this was the reality for the Jewish people in Poland and in other places, that this was an embodiment of this picture of this dividing wall of hostility, that you would have citizens, that you would have neighbors who did this to one another, who separated themselves from one another. And Jesus says that that has no place in his kingdom. That has no even possibility of starting with the people who call upon his name. He says that your job, your ministry is one of reconciliation, that you are to be his ambassadors when you call upon him. And that if he, as Paul says in verse 16, that he in his own very body took that hostility to the cross and killed it in his body, how much more are we to do the same in our own lives and in our own practice? One of the questions that I get asked a lot as kind of moving from the South and the Southeast out to the Pacific Northwest is the concept of the Seattle freeze, and how have I observed it, and how has that been, and maybe what are some of those kind of differences from the South and the Pacific Northwest? I've talked to some of you about it, and this isn't really going to be the place to kind of go into all those details, but this passage, to me, helps explain how I would actually describe the Seattle freeze, that it's not about the people of Seattle are somehow just cold and sullen and just miserable, but you have a bunch of people who are relatively new, because I don't know the statistics, but let's just say a lot of people have moved into the area, myself and my family included. Thank you for welcoming us. In the last several years, in the last several decades, all of these people come from different cultures, from different backgrounds, from different religions and languages, from different traditions, and they don't have any way of breaking down some of those barriers. They stay within what they know. They stay within their own places of comfort. And so you have what results as and observed as the Seattle freeze, where people kind of are cordial and friendly, but they don't have a way of welcoming you deeper into their lives. And it's not their fault. It's human nature. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, they have no ability to welcome you deeper into their lives. All they can do is be cordial to you. And so be very, very thankful. I would also say maybe the flip side of that is, like, at least they're nice. At least they're kind. Like, it'd be far worse if the Seattle freeze was actually like throwing ice balls at you as you walk down the street. Like, that would not be very pleasant. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no dividing wall. There is no hostility. There is no reason to keep people away. There is no reason to keep people at arm's length. In fact, the exact opposite is true, that as Christ's ambassadors of reconciliation, that we are to welcome people in, that we are to give ourselves to others, that we are to embrace others as Jesus has embraced us. And Paul says this elsewhere, but when did Christ die for you? Did he die for you when you were already saved? No, he died for you when you were a sinner. He gave himself for you when you were outcast, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He gave himself for you before you were his own and before you were welcomed into the family. And that's what we see in these last few verses, in verses 19 through 22. We see what it means that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this idea of citizen and versus alien, sadly, it's one that we should understand very well in our own day, in our own age, and in our own country. For we have drawn those lines very clearly of who is a citizen and who is an alien and who has which right and who does not. This is one that we should be appalled at, that we should be ashamed of. For as we call upon the name of Jesus, he says, listen, I'm bringing you together. I'm bringing the nations together into one people, that I'm giving you rights that you cannot claim of your own. What your right, your privilege as a son or daughter of the Most High God isn't something you get to claim by being born. It's not something you get to claim by looking in the mirror and saying, wow, I look good today, or this is a good hair day, things are going to be all right. We don't have the right to claim the privileges of being a son or daughter of God. And if that phrase rings empty to you or seems kind of shallow, ponder it. Ponder what it means to be the son or the daughter of the God who, by the word of his very power, spoke everything that is into existence in the space of 6 days. That's a pretty big privilege. That's a pretty big honor to be called the son or the daughter of one who's spoken all things into being, who even now listens to you, knows you better than you know yourself. That is a tremendous honor and privilege, and not one to be taken lightly. And it is that privilege as a son or daughter that is given to us, and so too receiving it as a gift, as Paul says in the first part of this chapter, that we then go and we extend it to others. We extend not that we can give salvation to others, but that we can give love, that we can show them what it means to be a son or a daughter. We can welcome them to our tables, either here on fellowship meals or in our own tables in our own homes, in picnics throughout the city, through water, or as is probably the case in most Seattle places of work, a cup of coffee or espresso. We can welcome them into relationship. We can welcome them into knowledge of one another, and then also share with them the joy that we have in Jesus. This is one that I don't know that we see a lot of out here in Seattle, probably because we're building houses too quickly. But if you go and you look at a house that was built carefully, and you consider timber frame construction versus stick built, if there are any builders or architects in the room, they could probably explain this better than I can myself. But essentially, the idea of timber frame construction is you essentially take a tree. I mean, you do a little bit of stuff to it, but it's basically a tree. And you put it together. You notch it. You put little pegs of wood or steel through it. And it holds together. And it lasts for hundreds of years. There's timber-built structures in Asia that are thousands of years old. Like, if you ever wonder, like, the pagodas in Japan, like, how they can be 1,500 years old, this is how. They're timber-built. They're not built with little 2x4s and nails. They're built with basically huge trees that are all put together, that they have strength and character in them. This is the picture that Paul gives us of the church, that we are being built together as into a holy temple of the Lord, as it says in verse 21, that we're built upon the foundations of the apostles, that Jesus himself is our cornerstone, that we are being put together into a structure that is mighty, that is beautiful, that is designed to last hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. Quick other random little anecdote from Isaiah. So in Isaiah's prophecy, as he sees heaven, he says that the person who only lives to be 80 or 90 years old will be considered to have died in his infancy. Well, there's a good reason for that. If you're infinite and eternal and you die when you're 80, like, yeah, that's really young. Like, Isaiah couldn't understand what he was seeing in terms of glorified bodies being able to live forever and ever and ever. I go back to where we started when we talked about Adam and Eve being cut off from the garden, that they were cut off so they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Nowhere in Genesis 1 or 2 do you see God tell Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of life. He never intended to hold that back from them. That was always intended, that they would live, that they would live eternally, that you and I would not taste death. But it was only upon their disobedience, it was only upon their sin that death entered into their lives and entered into ours. But as we come, as we are restored to honor in Jesus, as we are brought into the family of God, as we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord and into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that we will know life, that we will know life evermore, that we continue, as it says in verse 8:19, that we would build, or 20, build our foundation on Jesus as our sure cornerstone. And that as we are building our lives together, that we have the opportunity to welcome others in. For the house isn't done yet. The temple's not fully built. That we need more timbers, that we need more stones, that we need more people to show and reflect the glory of our Lord. And so let us welcome others into our lives. Let us welcome others into our fellowship. Let us show them that through the finished work of Jesus, that there is no dividing wall of hostility left in our hearts, in our fellowship, or in our midst. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have removed the division from among us. We do pray for your grace, that as those who call upon your name, we've done this so imperfectly. We have not lived in the reality of one family of God. We've not lived in the reality of being all sons and daughters of the one true Most High God. So we do pray for your grace. We pray that as your people, that we would hold this to be true, that we would, through your power, Holy Spirit, that we would be able to more and more die to sin, to live to righteousness, that there would be no remnant of hostility or division among us, that we would be restored to you and to one another, and that in so doing, that the world around us would know us by our love, and that we would be able to speak to the reason for the hope that we have. And Jesus, we pray that you would help us to meditate upon these words, upon the realities that we've considered this morning, and that Jesus, you would continue to pray and to intercede for us, that we would be washed and renewed, even from the innermost parts. And we do pray all this in your name. Amen.